Okay, so good morning, and we'll go ahead and start class this morning on battlefield tactics. We have been studying this idea of, hopefully this class has become a trumpet call, and I like this scripture from 1 Corinthians 14 that I found that says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? And the idea behind this class was, we're in a battle, and we need to be thinking about what our enemy is doing, what his schemes are, who he is, what he's done, how he's working against us on a day-to-day basis, and hopefully to give us some practical ideas and tips for how to counter his attacks. I want to remind you that one of the core ideas of this workshop, of this class, is that whenever we come to worship, whenever you are able to worship, you defeat Satan. So Satan is defeated by worship. When the people come to worship God, the devil always loses. So that's one of the reasons why I think some of these topics and ways to counter his attacks are kind of housed in this idea of worship. And we'll spend more time with that as we have. As I mentioned a little bit, we're moving our way through the classes. We have three periods left, this one and two more, that will conclude the time frame for this workshop. You may notice if you're looking at the slides that there are four topics and 3 weeks. We had one early on preempted by a guest visitor, so I will probably work a way to do both of them, two in 1 week, and then the last in the third. Unfortunately, however, that last week I'm scheduled to be out of town, so we will figure something out and continue to conclude this. We've talked about some important ways that Satan tries to trip us up. We've talked about how he tries to separate us from God by just telling us lies about what can separate us from God. And we all know, hopefully we know the scripture that says nothing can separate us from God. And then we talked about a lot of his lies, both ones that are common and ones that are common in this culture today. We talked about those. And how we have to understand truth to be able to, what truth is, to be able to fight against those lies. Just like the way we fight against that separation that he has is by understanding that we can't be taken away from God, and there's a peace in that, the gospel of peace. We talked about how he uses pleasure, even good things, against us, and how the breastplate of righteousness helps us understand how to leverage good things for good, and to avoid those things that may trip us up relative to that. We talked about pain and fear and how Satan often uses that to destroy people's faith, to break people apart. But it is in fact faith that helps us defend against that. those attacks of pain and fear. Pardon my voice today. I'm a little hoarse. I'm a little cold. Never mind. We've talked about guilt, and there are some of us that are very prone to guilt, feeling guilty about things, and how Satan uses that. And we also talked about how if we have an understanding of salvation, guilt can go away. We talked about apathy last week, just that feeling of, whatever, maybe because we've been so involved in things for so long, you can just kind of get apathetic about it. And we talk specifically about the Word, the sword of the Spirit, to be able to help us understand and get through apathetic times. Today we're going to talk about relationships. We're going to talk about how God has blessed us with relationships and how Satan sometimes uses those against us. So let me ask you this question to start off with. How could Satan use relationships to attack us? Not to attach us, but to attack us. What do you think? Come on, it's not a hard question. What do you think? Yeah, that's what it looked like I was doing, didn't it? Well, here's a couple thoughts on my that came to me as I was thinking about this. One way that Satan uses relationships to attack us is when there's sin involved in a relationship. Or sometimes relationships can be painful. Or they can be, there's selfishness in relationships. Or sometimes, unfortunately, people just disappoint us. And that disappointment may draw all kinds of emotion, all kinds of anger, all kinds of frustration, may drive us a certain direction. Does that make sense? Yeah, I mean, that's one way, perhaps, that Satan uses relationships to attack us. Look at a couple others here. Sometimes they use relationships to distract us. What do you think I mean by that? Jim?
One thing that I think that I was thinking of, and I think this gets to, is changes our priorities. That God and what God wants us to be is just a number one priority. That sometimes our relationships may move things down the line.
Can you think of any biblical examples where that? Well, let's just be more specific. Can you think of any biblical examples when Jesus talked about his own relationships and their relationship to God? Remember when the disciples came out and said, "Hey, your mom and family want to see you," and what did he say? Sorry? Yeah, it's like, you know, this is my family, this is what I'm focused on, they'll take care of themselves. In fact, he even says, if you put family ahead of him, you're disappointing him.
Not worthy,
isn't that pretty significant? So Satan, you think, sometimes puts even the good thing of family in the way? Good. How about using this love emotion to confuse us? You know what I mean by that? You have any idea? You know, this need to be accepted, this emotion of that goes along with most relationships. How can Satan use that to confuse us? What do you think?
There's insecure people have a tendency to want to be accepted, so if they're hanging around people that are doing what they know are wrong, they want to go with the group because they feel accepted and loved, and that feels better than where they were.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a lot of people in life that struggle with that on a moment-to-moment, day-to-day basis of being accepted by someone, and perhaps the person that they should be accepted by, they don't feel that relationship strong enough, and then they start looking for other things and other ways, and peer pressure is another element of this. Anne?
That's one of the ways that cults and toxic faiths draw people in. We get into a situation like that, and people say overtly that they love us. They show us all kinds of maybe somewhat superficial, maybe deeper levels of acceptance and propping us up emotionally, and we fall for the rest of their teaching because we like that.
Absolutely. I mean, to be very honest, sometimes even the church falls into that we convert people to the church and not converting people to Christ, and therefore when the church disappoints them, all of a sudden their faith falls apart. And you know, it's an interesting thing where Satan uses even good things like a relationship, powerful relationships, against us. So let's take a couple of those relationships specifically. This morning we're going to talk about two. We're going to talk about family relationships and how Satan might use those against us. And we're going to talk about the church, you know, family, the church, the body of Christ, and how those relationships Satan could even use. Does that make sense that Satan could use something as pure as your family?
Use whatever it takes, whatever your weakness is.
Yeah, it is. The things that maybe are the closest to you may be the easiest for him to use. So how do you think Satan could use our families against us? Hopefully we can also talk about how God uses our families, you know, for us to strengthen us and to give us the support we need and help us through difficult times and all of those kind of things. But what do you think about how Satan might use our families against us? Is that a hand, Brian?
Taking away a child, you know, possibly some bad things to happen, and luring away one of your children.
Sure. So even, I mean, family tragedies or could be one way, or luring them away one way or the other. Yeah.
disagreement between two family members, a third party gets involved and drives a wedge into
conflict. Yeah, so conflict is another way, right? Yeah, good point. Earl?
Priorities. Priorities among the various members of the family that are not spiritual. And they're cool with my family. And I've got to be there. It comes back to the same thing that Jesus said when he says, love father, mother, brother, sister, whoever, more than me, and I will do it. You let them replace him in place number one. And then they can pull you away. It doesn't have to be some evil thing. Just whatever pulls you away from your spiritual track.
Great point. Other thoughts as we start? Oh, Jim?
When Earl mentioned that, it doesn't have to be evil. There's the case of Mary and Martha. And it's not evil to feed your family and be hospitable to your guests.
Great point. So let's look at a couple of those in more detail. I think it is fair that when sin enters a family, it can be something that pulls things away. I don't know much about some of this, but Mickey and others probably know a lot more about it than I do. But, abuse, when abuse is in a family, because I know Mickey helps with some counseling. I'm sure there are other counselors in the group here that know more about that. The family kind of sin issues. Boy, that can really destroy. And Satan can leverage those things. Drunkenness, lying, materialism, even false accusations of one member to another member can really destroy. Satan really has a powerful tool there. Does that make sense? So I'm going to read to you from Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 16 to 21 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." So, I think it's a fair statement to say that sin is something that destroys. I know it's a fair statement to say that. Sin is something that destroys. And the way that Satan uses that may not even be your own sin. It may be the sin of someone else who then gets in the family in this context and starts to destroy. Mike?
It can also be the family member is caught up in one of these things and the family begins to either tolerate it or defend it and lose their way in that sense because they're trying to protect the family.
Absolutely. So, the family member's struggle becomes distracting, even becomes something that people are protecting. Wow. So sin is one way that Satan can throw a wedge in there, right? Using the family. Not just your own, but someone else's. And some of this stuff is devastating. All of sin is devastating. I shouldn't have said it that way, but even in our culture, we recognize some of these things as very significant issues when it relates to families, don't we? You've probably seen 1,000 after-school specials on abuse or drunkenness. Now, I don't know about lying. I don't know about materialism in terms of things you may not have seen an after-school special on. But a lot of those things you hear about, destroying families. Even Christian families? Again, I've been using as kind of one of the guides this book by Joe Beam, Seeing the Unseen. If you haven't got this, it's great. And frankly, it'll scare you to read it, because he's very, very articulate about this battle that we're in. But he talks about speaking to teenagers and having a third of the teenagers in a Christian situation, a third of the teenagers or whatever, coming afterwards and talking about abuse in their own families. This was talking to Christian groups. Boy, I tell you, there's a lot of things, from a sin perspective. We see that, how Satan uses that. How about weaknesses? Sometimes I think we forget No, let me just say it this way. Sometimes I forget that you're in the same battle that I'm in. Sometimes my focus becomes my battle, and it's all about the battle that I'm in. And I forget that it's we're in this battle together. Do you remember? do you remember this statement from Job? Someone said, "Just curse God and die." Who was that that said that? His wife. His wife. I mean, here there was a weaker vessel, a weaker individual, Job and his wife, and that weakness demonstrated itself in this scripture here, which we're taking from Job 2, which says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. His wife said to him, 'Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die.'" What do you think about that? Yeah, that's right. I mean, she had a lot of empathy. She did come up with a bad solution, and Job told her that in a moment or two. But think about that weakness for a moment. I got to share with you this reading, because I have always condemned her as, how could she do that? But I want to read this to you just to give you a perspective of I'd never thought of before. This is from Seeing the Unseen. It says, "She was very likely a godly woman. Perhaps the severity of the tragedy surfaced her human weaknesses. Put yourself in her life to see how you would respond. During your married life, you've carried 10 children in your womb, delivering each one in the mixture of love and pain known as birth. You suckle each of the 10 to your breast. You raise them, giving your life to them as only a mother can. You watch them become an adult, proud of who they are and what they become. Now on one day, you bury all 10. You pull their broken, mangled bodies from the wreckage of the house destroyed in a tornado." Right? Remember what happened right before this story? The first thing he took away from Job was what? His kids and his flocks and his cattle. "You prepare each one for burial, washing away the dirt and the blood, anointing them with oils and spices before wrapping in their shrouds. Then you stand weeping as the last words are said, and they're laid to rest, one after the other, until all 10 are in the earth. Reeling from a broken heart, you ask yourself what worst thing could happen. It doesn't take long to find out your husband, the man you love and have given your life to, is dying. He develops hideous sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The pain surges through him, and there isn't anything you can do. The stench of his rotting flesh fills your nostrils with death, even while life ebbs feebly through his body. Now, how strong do you think you'd be?" I was actually pretty impacted by that little sentence, you know, because all we really hear about her struggle, because we're studying about Job, all we hear about her struggle is, you know, she said, "Curse God and die." But her weakness, if you could call it that, I mean, if you think about what she's gone through, is enormous. But she was weaker than Job was. Job was able to address that. And sometimes in families, weakness of one individual or another, not necessarily sin, but just weakness, Satan may use. Think that makes sense? That one startled me a little bit. I really hadn't thought about Job's wife that way. How about this one? Excuse me. I think you mentioned this earlier. Conflict. You know, when we find ourselves fighting with each other in a family rather than fighting him. It's another way that Satan may work against us. If he can get us battling each other in our physical families, then we can, you know, he doesn't have to worry about us battling him as much. Now, does this kind of stuff happen in families? I would be willing to say, I'm not going to ask, but I would be willing to say that in this group here, in an audience of, it looks like, I don't know, 50 or so, 60, probably a third have family members that aren't speaking to one another, or perhaps you're not speaking to one another, whether that be brothers, sisters, parents, aunts, uncles, You know, in my family, I can tell you that at the death of one of my grandparents, it destroyed my family because they argued about who was going to get what, you know, in terms of who gets the clock and who gets this and who gets that. And, you know, it took a long time to bring those, you know, families back together. Boy, there's a lot of opportunities for conflict. And they always say you hurt the ones you love, right? So the person you tend to fight with tends not to be your boss. It tends to be your spouse when you come home, or your dog when you come home, right? So I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 6. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." I just couldn't resist. Olivia's in the class today, so I had to just stop there for just a second. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." What was the promise, by the way? Mike? Yep. "And live long in the land." Exactly. I could just read the rest. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Okay. Now she looks at me. Okay, now we're even. "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." I mean, there's a lot in here. There's a lot in here about conflict in terms of honoring your parents and their thoughts, their ideas, their perspectives, and also not inflicting anger or struggle, provoking children. That's an interesting concept as well to think about. Conflict is a way that Satan uses sometimes for fathers to provoke that anger, or for children to be disrespectful or disobedient. Interesting. And Satan's often looking to leverage the weakest member to destroy the family. Again, the materials has lots of examples here of, you know, family members that were strong Christian families. One member stumbled, the whole family falls apart. I'm sure people, you know, like Earl and Mike and others that counsel families and work with families, see that kind of thing. You know, Satan kind of preys on that weakest member to destroy other people. Not just that one weakest member, but also that weakest member may be the easiest way to get to the strongest member of a household or a family too. Pretty striking. Make sense so far? What about this idea that he uses religion? Religious families. How will Satan use religion in religious families to his advantage to break us up? What do you think? Can he do that? How?
Well, if you don't believe the same, you don't have the same rules. If you don't believe in God, it's going to happen naturally.
Okay, so that's a good point. So it may be a divisive thing if we don't have similar beliefs or similar ideas. A friend of mine in college was born and raised, well, I mean, she was a Jew, right? Because that's a race, but she was Jew. Came to find Christ in college and was completely cut off from her family. You know, I mean, there was a, gone, you're done. You know, she's gone, she's dead to the family. And I mean, it caused her great pain, great issues, great stumbles. Satan leveraged that for a long time against her. Here's some other thoughts. Excuse me. I'm going to read from Matthew 15. It says, Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father and mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. Thus you nullify the God for your sake of tradition, you hypocrites." Whoa, what's that all about? What's that all about?
Jim, I think this is a tricky place because you just went down the path of priority. use religion as an excuse, and I think that word might be where you draw the line. Are we using our religion as an excuse not to take care of our families, or are we putting our families ahead of God? We've got a real fine balance there, and that's
And isn't that interesting? Satan plays both sides. He plays both sides against us here. Right?
Something else I see is that sometimes people will take the love out of religion and just leave the rules. And slightly misunderstand, maybe a rule here and there, and strictly adhere to it without love. And it's just devastating.
That was extremely well said. Take the love out of religion, and wow, it is a rules, and it's painful, and it's something I can hold you accountable to, but not any emotion about or any. That's really an interesting point. Thank you, Brian. Earl?
It is a strong one of the list. I'll give you an example. When we hadn't been Christians very long and came into head-on conflict with my dad, who was Calvinist to the farthest depth you can get. And we couldn't even visit anymore. It was a way. We couldn't go over there. Go over there and decide before we got there, we're not going to talk about anything that has to do with religion or God or either. Because it always was all around, and it always did. But he'd bring it up. And so you didn't have a choice. And then he'd get mad and say, get out of here, go home, I don't want you here anymore. Because his basic tenet was, I believe in a God who knows everything. So therefore he knows if you're going to heaven or hell or not, nothing you can do about it. You believe in some other God. So we don't believe in the same God. And it solidly put a wedge there for years and years
That's a great point. It's a great point. And when we hold tradition, as Jesus says in this context, up as God's law, boy, that can really cause a lot of issues and concerns. We could spend the next 2 or 3 weeks talking just about where we might do that. Or where our risk is of doing that. I have been in congregations where you hear more about the tradition than you do about God. I'm pleased to say I have not had that experience here. And although I'm sure we have our tradition and issues, by the way, next week I lead singing and I'm going to do 4 songs instead of 3. Just wanted you to know, be prepared for it. So if you don't want to come next week, you know, that kind of thing, you can do that. But the idea is powerful, that Satan can use even our faith, our religion, against us and how we do it. Particularly, I love that what Brian said, particularly when we do it in the context of forgetting the love and only remembering the rules, if you will. Another thing that's also very common is those who devote themselves to ministries often end up forsaking families. Lots of folks, you know, unfortunately, elders, deacons, preachers, evangelists, bishops, whatever you want to call them. I mean, sometimes the focus is so strong on what they're trying to do to help others that their own family suffers. Is that a true statement? I've seen it. There are other things. Treating our family as if they're different from the rest of man. These are my words here. Must be more perfect because you profess faith and follow God. You know, I could tell you this is something it's easy for me to fall into. Is to recognize and hold myself or my family, particularly my children, up to a level of expectations that may or may not be realistic, first of all. And secondly, it's, you know, may be forgiven for something, but not forgetting it, reminding them about it over and over again, that they had this issue or that problem. I guess spouses tend to do this, I hear from time to time. Never happened to me, but I'm just... sometimes letting ego, wants, drives, or hurts take you from your post. Again, a quote, that letting your own ego or what you want to be done or what you're driving toward to take you away from the accountabilities of being a nurturing family or a father or a mother or whatever. Again, let me read you another quick little passage here if I can find it. In this book, he tells a story about a daughter who committed adultery, and the father was an elder in church. He, decided to no longer be an elder, you know, kind of move away from that because of her and those elements, and all those things, you know, made sense to an extent. But he was talking about her and what she was struggling with from then on. Let's see if I can find this passage here. Let's see, it says, although forgiven by our Heavenly Father, she wouldn't find true spiritual peace again until she experiences her earthly father's forgiveness. Using her need for a father's forgiveness and acceptance, Satan keeps her from focusing clearly on God. She loves God and gives herself to Him as best she can, but without peace, she can't always see Him clearly. Unable to steal her salvation, Satan stole her joy. Only her father can take that tool from him, excuse me, and give her what she needs and deserves. And then he has a very interesting kind of personal appeal here. He says, in case you think I'm writing this about you, he says, I am, whoever you are. By the grace of God, I beg you to come to your spiritual senses and stop. Get back to where you belong. Do what God designed for you to do. Be for your family what you're supposed to be. Quit letting your ego, wants, drives, and hurts take you from your post. Satan used you to damage others long enough. It's time to repent and open yourself to the power of God and the use of God. It's pretty well written again. I was struck by him. And the idea of loving as God does, acting as God acts, is the way we address this issue. And that's what religion really is, but we can get confused about what we think religion is, and it drives a wedge. Jim?
Okay. I think it goes back to the parable of the prodigal son, when we get behaved like the older brother, we're going to be like the father. We're going to be accepting and say, yeah, everybody come and rejoice because they fell away and now they're back. My child who was lost is not lost anymore. We act like the brother and say, you know, everyone's screwed up.
Absolutely.
What are they going to do?
Absolutely. And using that as the kind of jumping point into the next piece, you know, that can be the physical family. It can also be the church family that plays what Jim just talked about in terms of that older brother. Let's look at a couple ways that perhaps Satan uses our church family against us. One of them is this idea of hypocrisy. I like this definition. Deceitful assumption of praiseworthy qualities. and I won't read this to you, except the last maybe verse or so, but do you remember Jesus going and talking the woes to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? And he talks about them doing all these religious things, but leaving God out of it. I like the last line, though. It says, in the same way, on the outside you appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You know, I mean, sometimes I think Satan leverages even our church families through hypocrisy. Now, we're all hypocrites to some aspect or another, but those who choose to think they're not often can cause others to really significantly stumble. You see that? You see that point? How many people have been in a church that's split one time or another? Well, I've been in several, unfortunately. And almost every, and it's not me, I hope.
You were one of the only heads that went up.
True. But, you know, I mean, unfortunately, a lot of times, it's this. It's when somebody else becomes holier than thou and becomes this expectation that we're supposed to do it this way and they're not doing what they need to do. And I tell you, that hypocrisy, it's fascinating to me that you look at Jesus, who can stand with a prostitute, with a thief, with a tax collector who's cheating people and treats them better and with more respect than the people that considered themselves religious. Brian, you had your...
There's another aspect that I find really devastating. It's sort of like the reverse of hypocrisy. That's when I am deceived, either by Satan or by you, to assume that you have praiseworthy qualities that are above everybody else. I put you so high up on a pedestal, and I am so shocked when you fall, that it's devastating to me. And you are going to fall, and I am going to fall, and we just have this thing where we put people up on pedestals. We should never do that. We should know that they're just as bad as we are in every sense of the word. So that we're not disappointed when they fall. That we're loving and we care and they're going to help you up.
I mean, it's interesting. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about honoring those who serve and do these wonderful things. But honoring them and putting them at a different level is a different thing. I mean, you know, to be able to say, thank you, Earl, for what you've done is one thing. To be able to say, well, Earl, we expect you to be different than me, that's just not fair to Earl, first of all. And frankly, it's not fair to me because of what Brian says, because when Earl trips, then all of a sudden my faith is destroyed because it's built on the wrong thing. Again, Satan is so smart. I've even known you to fall from ladders and roofs and all kinds of things, Earl. The Koine Greek for this word we're talking about, hypocrisy, is the word actor. Or it's from, you know, it leverages the word actor, someone who's acting. And then the other danger of this hypocrisy element is, as it says in 1 Timothy. I'll have to look up that reference there. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Now, I don't believe in most cases we are going to abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits about things that are obviously Satan-directed. He's talking about those things that appear to be spiritual, appear to be where God wants us to be, where there are apocryphal liars redirecting. Interesting. I got a couple other things here to think about. Fratricide. I only know this word because of Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, because they reference this. What is fratricide? Killing a brother. Yeah, killing a brother. And, you know, sometimes Satan uses us against us, where, you know, instead of battling out against Satan, I take my battle over into some other camp of God and just devastate the people in that camp. some of us are from West Virginia. I'm proud of it. But one of the things that, at least most of my lifetime in West Virginia, that happened within the churches is that there was this constant battle of, you know, one church rising up to tell another church that they're not doing what they need to do or how they should be doing it. And it would go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And oh my goodness, the amount of time, energy, and effort spent judging somebody else's master rather than fighting the battle or trying to convince people to get out of Satan's army was astounding. My father was an elder in the church, and I got to tell you, the number of times that I saw him in meetings about how to defend themselves against another congregation was much, much more time, unfortunately, than how to win the community for Christ. Sad, but true. Jim?
And it's always done with the Word of God.
And it's always done with the Word of God. Exactly. It's always done. I mean, people, unfortunately, intending to do good, it's hard at sometimes, at least at first, it's hard to judge their motives. But their motives usually come through, right? I went back to a congregation that had just split once. I just went back to visit. And they had a guest speaker in. And this guest speaker stood up and said, if there's any of you in this room that feel, this is my paraphrase, I don't remember exactly the way he said it, but feel negative about your brother and you have non-love feelings for them, I don't care why, you're the problem. Whoa. I mean, it was one of the best sermons I've ever heard, actually. And it helped to shake that congregation enough to begin again, to do something a little different, to realize that it had become, because Brian and I had been arguing on two different sides of an argument, it had become an argument, not a love response, not something we were supposed to be doing together. I mean, we could talk about, again, God's view, Jesus' view of self-righteousness. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, publican? Remember the one that stood and said, you know, I thank God I'm not like those people? And the other man just said, who was a tax collector, just said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said he was the one that walked away justified, not the other one. Wow. I mean, it's... And then the one scripture that's always just petrified me is Matthew 7:21, where it talks about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into kingdom, but only the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Whoa. Whoa. Huh. So there may be some. So in the last minute and a half that I have, let's look at a topic that you know a lot about, actually, but what I think is the way to fight this scheme that the devil has relative to using relationships against us. And that's the simple idea of forgiveness. Most of us recognize that forgiveness is something that can heal relationships. I don't know exactly how we ever started this, but Christine and I, when the kids were little, when they would be in a fight, you know, and someone would say, I'm sorry, that's usually the end, right? So one person says, I apologize, I'm sorry, I did it. We always made our kids say, you're forgiven. You know, because that's the only way it's done, that it's over, is if that forgiveness goes away. I mean, I can apologize all I want, but if you don't accept that, then I'm still carrying that. So there's this interesting thing about how forgiveness is an action. It's an action when we ask for forgiveness or when we forgive someone else, which humbles us, humbles them, fights us against that ego and self-righteousness. It acknowledges our weaknesses, helps us understand the impact on others, and even recognize our own selfishness when we are asked to forgive or when we found that we've need forgiveness from someone else. And it's a love response. How do we know it's a love response? Well, let me go to these three scriptures. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I have forgiven them in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. This is when Paul was talking about how other people have been saying things and doing things about, kind of fighting against the faith here. And he's saying, listen, I'm willing to forgive them because I don't want Satan to outwit me around this. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves so that you may not be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in that way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then lastly, and probably most importantly, how forgiveness defeats Satan is in Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. There's about four other scriptures here. But he ends it by saying, be kind and compassionate to everyone, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. So I think if there's anything this congregation has taught for years, it's forgiveness. I'm not sure, however, we've always applied it like I'm trying to think about it today, which is a way to fight and heal relationships. We think about it as a fight and heal our relationship with God, right? That forgiveness is important for that. But the way I think that we can fight Satan's schemes of using relationships against us is through being willing to forgive and asking for forgiveness. I'm out of time, so let's have a prayer. Father, thank you that you forgave us. Teach us, Father, how to forgive each other, how to ask for forgiveness. Thank you, God, that you gave us that love response. Help us to honor each other with that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.